Thank you. Isn't singing a wonderful thing, though, right? When your heart's like, all right, I got a lot to say. It's like, oh, good, I have words to pray and sing at the same time. It's just a grace of the Lord. All right, well, in our next session here, let's pray to open up our time. Father, thank you for, again, your word and the clarity of it. Teach us your ways. Teach us to have more understanding and more discernment. Make us wiser children of you and quicker repenters. Lord, teach us how disappointment can bring us to self-pity, and teach us, Lord, how to respond to it. And thank you, Lord, for how gracious you are when we are self-pitying, as we're going to see. Thank you for your kindness. Grant us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, the next angle I'd like to show you when it comes to self-pity is going to be in the realm of disappointment. Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. I'm going to take you to as many obscure Old Testament places as I can. Just kidding. But I think this is huge, right? Disappointment, unmet expectations, right? In our minds, our life should go one way, but the circumstances turn out very different than our expectations. And what happens in those moments, right? When I expect something and I don't get it, there's disappointment just waiting for me. And the way that we can respond to that disappointment is, and unmet expectations, excuse me, we can respond to that with kind of like a mild, like, oh, that's not good. That's not really fun. To just getting ourselves down into the valley of despair. Right? What do you do when the Lord tests your faith like that? How do we respond? What does it look like? When you think you're going left and the Lord throws you a curveball and you're going right. Well, this is what happened to a man who was a giant in the faith. This man named Elijah, this prophet, a guy who, you know, you read about what he did and his faith, and you just say, wow, nothing shook this guy. Oh, au contraire. His self-pity as a result of his unmet expectations brought him to the point where he was actually going to abdicate his prophetic responsibility. He was despairing so much that he just said, I'm going to abandon the ministry, I'm done, and matter of fact, just take it all, Lord, just take my life at the same time. This shows us, what this is going to show us in 1 Kings 19 is just how low we can get when our expectations aren't met, but also how the Lord comes alongside us in the midst of that. It's a very encouraging passage. Before we go into chapter 19, right, this 1 Kings 17 to 19 is kind of like the Elijah section. And it's amazing because Elijah, when you jump into chapter 17, Elijah just kind of came out of nowhere. It's like all this horrible things are happening in Israel, and then Elijah is this guy from Gilead, which is kind of like the south, right? And he comes in, and the people in the palace saw him as kind of like a country bumpkin, right? And he comes and he declares to King Ahab, and he says, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years except by my word, right? This is a prophet speaking to a king. And what happened when he declared that? It didn't rain for 3.5 years in all the land. And so in an agrarian culture like that, that is absolutely devastating. So it led to a massive famine throughout the entire area. Okay, so that's chapter 17. In chapter 18, we have an account that you're all probably very familiar with, and that's Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Two sacrifices, right? We're going to have a contest. All these prophets of Baal, probably 850 of them, are all gathered around this sacrifice, jumping around like crazy people, right? Because the winner was the one who could call down fire from heaven, because that means that their God is real. Well, the prophets of Baal do that all morning, all afternoon, nothing happens. They're cutting themselves, and it's a bloody mess. And then it's Elijah's turn. All it took for Elijah was just some simple prayer. Lord, show them who you are. Right? The fire comes, it consumes the sacrifice, the altar, the water that Elijah had poured all over it, right? Just to show this isn't fake. And then even the rocks that the altar was made up and the rocks around. I mean, everything is like this smoldering pile of nothing when it was done. It was no contest. God was overwhelmingly declared the victor, and Baal was exposed as the fraud that Baal is. He doesn't exist. Now, when the people of Israel saw fire come down from out of heaven, because it was like a big show, right? This is like the Super Bowl. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the offering, and they respond, right? They shout, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And they even participated in the killing of the prophets of Baal down by the creek. It's interesting, after that, Elijah goes up onto the mountain to pray, and he starts to pray for rain. And he prays and he prays, and finally he sees a rain cloud the size of a man's hand that's very small, but he knows, here comes the rain. He comes down, tells Ahab, "Get into your chariot and go to Jezreel." And so Ahab gets in his chariot, led by a team of horses, right? And he starts taking off, and Elijah runs in front of him. They're getting pelted by rain, because the rain's starting to come down in sheets now. They're getting pelted from Mount Carmel, and Elijah outruns Ahab all the way to Jezreel, as verse 46 says of chapter 18, all the way to Jezreel for 25 miles. Think about everything Elijah had been through in a very short period of time. All these things that he just did, everything that he's experienced, right? From stopping the clouds from rain for 3.5 years to his big victory over the prophets of Baal, to the people rising up and saying what they said and killing the prophets of Baal, and then him running in front of Ahab to Jezreel. That's a lot on his mind, a lot to experience. Now, why did they go to Jezreel? Well, listen to chapter 21, verse 1. "Now, it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Why did they go to Jezreel? Because that's where Ahab's palace was. Now, why did Elijah tell Ahab to go there? Well, think about Ahab, right? This is a king who is married to a wicked woman named Jezebel. She was a Baal worshiper. And so, because of that, Ahab had become a Baal worshiper. But well, look at everything he had just experienced. He saw fire come down out of heaven and consume this sacrifice like a bomb. Seen extraordinary things. He had just watched this prophet run in front of his horses for 25 miles. Give me a break. So now they're at the end, right? They're in Jezreel. Elijah's probably sitting down having a break, right? You need a break. His expectations are probably sky high when he watches Ahab go into the palace. You wonder what he's thinking, right? You would think at this point, man, Israel has been wicked and wretched. Here comes the revival. Ahab's going to go in there. He's going to clean house. The worship of Yahweh is coming back. And Ahab is going to drive it, right? He's going to drive the restoration of Israel back to Yahweh. God's ways, though, his plan, are often very different than our expectations, even when he brings us through certain experiences of life. This is where this passage is so helpful, because when expectations aren't met and self-pity sinks in big time, we got to remember God's ways are higher than our ways. And we're going to see that through five events. There's five events that reveal God's ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he often does things very differently than we would do them, by the way, because he's different than us. He has broader and bigger and more grand purposes in mind than we often do. His timeline is much longer than ours, by the way. And in the end, we must remember, God knows how to get glory for himself much better than we ever could. All right, chapter 19, here we go. So remember where Ahab's at, where his mindset is at, his high expectations for Ahab, for the nation of Israel. And verses 1 and 2 is the first event, and that is the fear-inducing threat of Jezebel. The fear-inducing threat of Jezebel, verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." So Ahab walks into the palace. He walks in. He tells Jezebel, "Oh, man, so there was Yahweh and then there's Baal, and Yahweh brought fire from heaven and consumed the altar, and nothing happened to Baal's, and so all the people took all the prophets of Baal down and killed them all." Jezebel, those are her prophets. She loves her prophets. She loves Baal. What does she do? Verse 2. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." You know, who knows what Ahab was expecting when he told Jezebel that, right? Maybe there was some expectation. Maybe he thought that maybe she would come along, come around and be like, "Wow, that's amazing." What you're going to learn as we walk through this account, though, is that Ahab is a spineless and petulant child. He looked to Jezebel for leadership. Jezebel's leadership was, "This guy's got to die because he's killed my prophets." Jezebel set herself in defiance against Yahweh. She was firmly in the camp of Baal, and she's not moving. No matter how many miraculous events happen, no matter how many times Baal is seen to be impotent and can't do anything, she doesn't care. By the way, Baal was the god of rain and thunder. So first you have rain. Well, we're going to stop it from raining for 3.5 years. Thunder and lightning. Oh, this sacrifice gets consumed possibly by a big lightning bolt. Nothing happens over here. Baal is nothing. He's impotent against Yahweh. Doesn't matter. We often underestimate the hardness of the human heart, how rooted idolatry can become in someone. Romans 1 is real, and Jezebel is the epitome of it. The truth is staring her in the face. You would think she would say, "There's got to be something to this Yahweh, this God of Israel," but no. No, when you worship false idols, Psalm 115 says you become like them. You become blind, deaf, and dumb. You can even suppress the truth, reality. When you're staring reality in the face, you're like, "That's not real, that's real." Jezebel is entrenched. She's entrenched in Yahweh's camp, and she hates the God of Israel. And when you read through the scriptures, you see the name Jezebel. She is like a prototype of rebellion. Revelation 2:20, Jesus is giving a rebuke to the church in Thyatira, and he says this. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Jezebel is the epitome of wickedness and rebellion. The last thing Jezebel was ever even considering doing was abandoning Baal for Yahweh. And the fact that Elijah had killed all of her beloved prophets means he is now going to face her wrath. That's why she says what she says in verse 2. "May the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the one of them by tomorrow about this time." That's what Jezebel said through her messenger to Elijah. She basically declares an oath on herself, right? If you're not dead by tomorrow, by the way, may the gods do to me and even worse. Notice that Jezebel could care less that it rained. Remember now, this is the end of 3.5 years of famine. And the fact that the people at large were suffering for so many years and now there's rain, she could care less. Because you know what? If Yahweh's the one that did it, I don't even like that. She didn't care about the people at all. All she cares about is that her beloved prophets had been put to death and the wicked false god that she worshipped had been humiliated. And that leads us to our second event, and that is the despondent flight of Elijah. The despondent flight of Elijah. Look at verse 3. "And Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." So Elijah's probably sitting near the palace just waiting. What's going to happen? I mean, I'm thinking maybe he's going to see Ahab dragging Jezebel out and throwing her out, right? That's what he would probably hope to have seen. Instead, he gets a message from a messenger directly from Jezebel. "I'm going to kill you for what you did." Must have been a shock to him, right? I mean, remember, Elijah probably thinks Ahab has changed. He probably thinks that now Israel is going to turn a corner. Finally, all these years and years and years of false worship, which started with Jeroboam, it's finally going to end. Here we go. We're turning the corner. We're back to being God's people again. Nope. Elijah had not read Ahab correctly, because Ahab was a spineless man, a sniveling and childish little whiner. He had not repented of his sin, and he had not committed his heart to worshiping Yahweh. His heart was really unchanged, even though he'd experienced a lot. And so when Elijah gets this death threat from Jezebel's messenger, he would have realized three things, right? First, Ahab is not going to do the right thing. Second, Jezebel is still in power. She's still the queen. And third, the revival of the nation, the revival of the king that he had so hoped for, is not going to happen. And so, instead of staying there and trusting the Lord, Elijah ran. This is so different to how he had responded back in chapter 17, right? Everything he had done up to this point was that he waited for the word of the Lord before he did anything, to his own detriment, to the point where almost he was going to die of thirst. No, he waited. He waited for the word of the Lord. These were times of great faith for him back in chapter 17 and in chapter 18. It's a bit shocking here, right? Chapter 19, when you read chapter 17, chapter 18, you get to 19, you see he runs. It's shocking because he doesn't wait for the word of the Lord. Now, there's some differing interpretations as to why he ran. And the reason why is because you can take that word for fear, verse 3, he was afraid. You can translate that in one of two ways. Either you can translate it as saying he feared, or he saw. So if it's fear, Elijah ran because he was afraid for his life because of the threat of Jezebel. That would make sense. Could be that, or it could be he saw, right? So that means verse 3 would read like this: Elijah saw and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Either interpretation is valid. Elijah could have feared for his life. His courage could have evaporated in that moment, and then he ran. Or I think it's something else. I think Elijah saw what was happening. I think Elijah saw that things weren't going the way that he had intended or that he had expected. I think he runs because in that moment, his expectations have come crashing down. He is overcome by despair and grief. He saw that Ahab didn't do what he should have done, and now the nation is going to remain apostate. I also think he ran because he didn't want Jezebel to be the one to take his life, right? That would be a victory lap for her. Oh, yeah, well, you think Yahweh's great. I just took the life of his great prophet. Verse 4, we'll bear that out in a minute. Instead of standing firm and waiting on the Lord, Elijah ran. He abandoned his post as a prophet. And you wonder if in that moment he was questioning God, right? Revival was supposed to be happening. Prophets of Baal are dead. The people had helped put him to death. Maybe Ahab was going to be the first good king of Israel. You read the history of Israel and there's none. Well, maybe Ahab's going to be the first. Maybe he's even going to reunite Israel and Judah into a kingdom again. You know, where is Elijah's mind going? Expectations. You might have the same expectations through too if you had been through what he'd been through. If you just ran 25 miles and outran a chariot. So he's sitting in Jezreel. These expectations were in his heart. He gets this threat from Jezebel. He goes from the mountain peak of hope to the deepest valley of despair real quickly. By the way, think about everything he had just been through, right? All of the emotional, physical, spiritual stress he'd been under, everything that had just happened. He's just run 25 miles. He's probably exhausted. He's physically stretched. He's spiritually stretched. And now his hopes are gone. And so instead of asking the Lord, what do I do? Nope. Up and off. The best of men are men at best, right? As we hear. And man, wow, does Elijah run. Verse 3. He was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. Elijah starts running and goes 100 miles to Beersheba. Drops off his servant there. And you get to verse 4, and it seems like the reason why he leaves his servant there is because he thinks, I'm just done with my ministry. It's all over. What's the point? I don't need you anymore. Leaves his servant in Beersheba, and he could have stayed there. Beersheba was in Judah, and at that time, Jehoshaphat was the king. He was a good king. So he probably could have stayed there and thrived. But Elijah has other ideas. He wants to be alone. He wants to isolate himself. Self-pity often leads to isolation, doesn't it? Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Proverbs 18:1 is a passage you can just seal away in your mind. It is undefeated. Where does Elijah go? Verse 4. He went himself a day's journey into the wilderness. This is indicative of where he was spiritually. He's in the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree, or sometimes called a broom tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough. I've run far enough. I've been through enough. I've had enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Sounds a lot like Jonah, doesn't it? Elijah is in the throes of an intense self-pity. He wants the Lord to just end it all. And maybe you've been to that point where life has squeezed you, and you've asked the Lord to take your life. Self-pity, again, one of those insidious forms of pride, brought on by disappointment in this case, brought on by unmet expectation. Elijah's in despair because life isn't going the way he wants it to go. There's no revival. I wonder if Elijah's questioning his own spiritual strength. How good of a prophet am I that this happened? You wonder if he's starting to question God. Do you really care about this nation? Do you really want to see repentance or not? And in his despair, he asked the Lord to take his life. I don't want to do this whole prophet thing anymore, Lord. Just take me out of ministry, take my life, and take me home. He's pretty low. We know this was self-pity for Elijah because of what he says at the end of verse 5. Take my life, Lord, for I'm not better than my fathers. There's the self-pity. Despite everything I've done, all my efforts, all my courage that I displayed, it didn't lead to anything. I've failed. No change, no revival. Ahab's a coward. Jezebel's still in control. The nation's apostate. I'm a worthless prophet. Woe is me. Who is Elijah focused on in that moment? Himself. Life's not gone the way he wanted, so life's not worth living anymore. All this pain's not worth it. It's been a waste of time. Why am I spending all this time on the souls of others? What a waste. We can get there so easy, can't we? When our expectations are shattered, we don't trust in God's providence, that's when we get to that point where we lose hope and disappointment takes the place of faith. Self-pity does not view life's circumstances through the grid of Scripture, but instead it views life through the grid of my own assessment of circumstances. What's the first word in self-pity, you guys? Self, right? God has not done what Elijah had expected, and everything that he had hoped for has been dashed. And again, what do we do then, right? What's Elijah doing? Dig your hole, put on your sackcloth, and throw dust in the air, and woe is me, so hard. How come I can't do this, Lord? Why are you doing all of this? What are you doing? Instead of asking, God, please grant me understanding, instead of that being the request, what does he say? God, why aren't you doing what I want you to do? There's Elijah right there. This is why I don't think it was fear that drove him as much as it was, everything I expected isn't happening, and I can't handle that. Lord, take my life because I can't handle this level of disappointment. It's too much for me to bear. And I know you've said, you've told me that you'll never tempt me beyond what I'm able, but I don't think that's true because this is too much. Elijah was ready for God to judge him. But instead of judgment, instead of judgment, God granted mercy to Elijah. And that's the third event in this account, and that is the tender compassion of Yahweh. The tender compassion of Yahweh. And we keep seeing that word, don't we? Compassion. That's who God is. Verse 5. Elijah lays down and goes to sleep under a juniper tree. So right on the heels of what Elijah says, right? I'd rather just die. I'm a terrible prophet. He goes and he finds a tree, gets some shade, and falls asleep underneath it. Notice that the Lord doesn't kill him, doesn't take his life, doesn't do what he requested. You know what he does? Lets him sleep. I love that the Lord did not immediately address Elijah when he was just in his despair. God knew what his servant had been through. He knew Elijah was spent in every form, right? Emotionally, spiritually, physically, everything. He's spent. And so instead of waking him up and saying, "What is wrong with you?" No, God lets him sleep. The Lord is mindful, you guys, that we are but dust. Sometimes when we're really pressed, when we're really stretched to the max, sometimes just getting some sleep is good for us. Just allow us to get some perspective. Slow ourselves down. And Elijah had been through it all. I mean, you talk about spiritual highs. How can you get a greater spiritual high, a greater spiritual experience than watching God shoot fire out of heaven and consume an entire sacrifice? Give me a break. Slaying all the prophets of these of a false god? I mean, all of this. That's where he was. On the spiritual high mountain. The tippy top. And then a day or two later, out in the wilderness alone. Asleep. Ready for God to kill him. Life's not worth living. I've failed. Highest of highs to the lowest of lows. God grants him sleep. I mean, God is just so merciful. Knows what we need when we need it. He let Elijah sleep, but he also knows he needs to be fed. Who knows the last time Elijah's eaten or had anything to drink? And when you're in the midst of a hard trial, it's so easy to forget to eat, isn't it? What does the Lord do? Verse 5. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. I mean, this is unbelievable, right? I mean, the Lord is dealing with Elijah like he's in the spiritual ER. He just lets him rest. He gives him food, gives him water. He lifts his head gently, puts him back down. He even sends one of his angels to assist him. How would you like to have an angel cook you a meal? In the kindness of the Lord, he doesn't take Elijah's life. Instead, he sustains it. Polar opposite of what Elijah had asked for. God doesn't just toss us aside, you guys, when we're despondent and you're in the depths of despair. Praise the Lord. Even when we're in the throes of self-pity, self-induced, God doesn't toss us aside. Now, sometimes God brings a spiritual baseball bat when we need it. Sometimes he just brings rest and food. No matter what he chooses to give us in the moment, whether it be sleep or a cattle prod, right? It's going to be exactly what we need. It's going to be tailor-made for us. Perfect timing, perfect remedy, and the perfect consideration for who we are. He's got every hair on your head numbered. He knows what we need when we need it. He only brings trials if they're necessary for us, you guys, for our spiritual good and for his glory. Now, there's a lot to be encouraged by. I gain a few encouragements from this. I think it's encouraging to see a guy like Elijah, this spiritual giant, become that shaken and dejected. I mean, even he can go to the lowest of lows. Even Elijah lost sight of God's character and his power, just like we can. A second encouragement I get from this is that God never changes, right? He's immovable. God is not shaken at all. He's not fazed at all by what has happened, right? No revival, no repentance. Ahab's the same, Jezebel's the same, Baal worship, right? An apostate nation. It's not outside of his will. Everything's going perfectly according to God's divine plan. It might have been outside of Elijah's plan, but it was not outside of God's plan. Verse 6, Elijah lays down to sleep, gets up and eats, and he lays down again. By the way, it's interesting, we don't know if Elijah ever said thank you. It's very easy to forget to say thank you when we're in the depths of self-pity, aren't we? But out of the abundance of the faithful love of the Lord, he allows Elijah to rest. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey's too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So after giving Elijah time to recover, right, the angel of the Lord comes again a second time. Now, this is a very interesting title. The angel of the Lord is very specific. It's a very specific title. And we can't know for sure. It's possible this was just an angel, but it's possible that this was a very specific angel, meaning the second member of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So that would mean that it's not just an angel who cooked him his food, it was God. He knows exactly where Elijah's headed, of course, right? Because he knows what Elijah's thinking. Remember, Elijah has not yet asked the Lord for any direction yet. The Lord knows where he's going. The Lord knows his intentions, and in his mercy, right, he knows Elijah is planning to head to Horeb, and so he gives him all the sustenance he needs to get there, because he's going to teach something to Elijah at Horeb. Well, after Elijah eats and drinks, with this supernatural provision, he travels 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is the mountain of God. Horeb was in the Sinai Peninsula. We're not sure where it was, but it might be another 200 miles south from where he was there. And Horeb is a very important place because it is another name for Mount Sinai, which is why it's called the mountain of God. And the parallels to Moses would be very obvious, right? Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. Didn't eat bread or drink water, just like Elijah. Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, didn't eat or drink for 40 days, tempted by Satan. So this 40 days is a time of testing for prophets. Jonah was the same. Sinai was the place where Moses had originally encountered Yahweh in the burning bush. It was on Sinai that Moses and the elders saw a vision of God. It was on Sinai where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses and gave them the law. Horeb is called the mountain of God for a reason. We don't know why Elijah went there. It doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us. It could be that he was headed there to make a complaint before God, and we're going to see that in a minute. And it could be that he went to Horeb just as an illustration, maybe to tell God, hey, this is where you made the covenant with your people. Did you forget it? Did you forget what you promised? Maybe you've forgotten that we're your people. That brings us to the fourth event that reveals that God's ways are much higher than ours, and that is the reassuring instruction of Yahweh. The reassuring instruction of Yahweh. Verse 9. And then he came to a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, after everything that Elijah had been through, after all these experiences, after all his running, this is the first time the word, it is described as being the word of the Lord came to him. Now, this angel of the Lord might have been speaking to him. That's, you could say, a word of the Lord, but this is like a direct, like, here's God speaking. And the first question he asked him, right? Elijah runs, goes to Horeb, goes into a cave, and just probably sat down. And what did God ask him? First thing, what are you doing here? Aren't you supposed to be back in Israel doing what you're called to do as my prophet? But you're 300 miles away from Israel. So Elijah tells the Lord why. And you know, right, all this time, 40 days and 40 nights, he's rehearsing in his heart and mind. Here's what I'm going to tell God when I get the chance. Verse 10, he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, for you, right, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Why am I here? Maybe you've forgotten what's going on in Israel. Hello? Nothing's gone right. Nothing's gone according to plan. I've given everything for you, Lord, but your people have abandoned you. They've abandoned the worship of you. They've killed all your prophets, killed them all, and I'm the only one that's left. Elijah, notice, has gone from prophet to victim. The Lord is about to teach him, and us, by the way, an unforgettable lesson. Verse 11. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Now, isn't this interesting? It's possible that Elijah went to the exact same place Moses went. You remember when God hid him in the cleft of the rock? Could be. That's where Elijah is, right? The language is the same, right? The Lord is passing by. There are three different spectacular manifestations of God's power, right? Elijah's sitting in a cave, and here he's watching all of this stuff happen that God is about to do. The first thing was a great and strong wind that was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. Think about a wind that is so strong, it breaks rocks, big rocks and boulders into pieces and causes them to crash down the mountain. That's a strong wind. That's power, isn't it? Verse 11 says, though the Lord was not in the wind. Yahweh may have caused the wind, but he was not in the wind. The second sign of God's overwhelming power was an earthquake. After the wind, an earthquake. The ground under Elijah's feet would have been shaking because God was shaking up the whole mountain. And yet, verse 11, Yahweh was not in the earthquake. The third display of God's spectacular power came in fire. After the earthquake, fire. But again, the Lord was not in the fire. These are all very, very strong, powerful, forceful manifestations of God's omnipotent power. And these are the things Elijah wanted, by the way. These were what Elijah wanted. He wanted these overwhelming, irrefutable manifestations of God's power to be seen by the people of Israel. He wanted miracles like that to overwhelm the populace and to convince the king and queen of Israel that Yahweh is the only true God. He wanted shock and awe. Lord, yeah, that's what we need. That's what's going to help. Bring that to everybody. Show them more. Isn't that ironic, though, right? You'd already seen it. But amazingly, the Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. After the fire came a sound of gentle blowing. The insinuation is there that he's in that. Now, this could be, the word for this, it could be voice, right? You ever heard of the still, small voice? That's where they get it from. And so people take this passage and they think, man, that little still, small voice, that's what I need to be listening to. I need to be listening for God speaking to me. No, that is not the point of this passage. We should not be listening to the voice of God in our heads. Good luck trying to determine if it's the voice of God, right? We don't need it. We have his word. It's written down for us. It's immovable. You know, what I love about God's word is I can read a passage today, and 10 years from now, 20 years from now, I can read the same one. It hasn't moved because God doesn't change. Listen, you guys, we have all the revelation we need. And contained in this is true power. The power to transform hearts. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not from a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Listen, Elijah was under the mistaken impression that miracles, staggering displays of God's power, that's what's going to change the people. Remember, he'd already seen it. The things that he wanted, he just saw. He'd already seen fire come down from heaven. He's already run three miles or 25 miles ahead of a chariot. He's already seen a famine for 3.5 years. He's seen all this power. And yet, in spite of all the things he's already seen, the people didn't change. Ahab's still hard-hearted. Jezebel's still Jezebel. The people of Israel, even in spite of what they'd seen, they're still indifferent to Yahweh. Baal, Yahweh, who cares? The reason for this is because, contrary to what we become convinced of, and contrary to what many people believe, miracles do not and cannot produce change in the heart. Only God's Word, only this, only the imperishable seed has the power to change a heart. This was God's lesson to Elijah. Just because you don't see massive displays of my power being seen by everybody, right, does not mean I'm not working. It's just probably not the way you want me to work. But I'm still working. My word is still going forth through men like you, Elijah. When you proclaim and speak, still going forth, the seeds of truth are landing on individual hearts and producing what I want them to produce. May not be the way that you choose, but it's the best way because this is God's way. God's way is always best. Why do we think God is wrong in that? Why do we, with our little pea brains, try to think that we know better than God? Look at what the Lord says in verse 18. We will see how God does have plans to judge the nation. He will judge the nation one day. Verse 18 says this, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Remember what Elijah was whining about. He said, "I'm the only one left." You're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 of my people. I'm still working in individual hearts, Elijah. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. I'm still working through my word. I'm still accomplishing my purposes. I'm still rescuing sinners. You guys, we need to recognize something about ourselves. We need to recognize that we love spiritually things that are spiritually spectacular. We love to see entire nations transformed. We got to rescue America. We can't rescue America. We love to see revivals, right? What are revivals? They became things that are just manufactured. We want to see judgment poured out on sinners because of how they treat us. We want fires of judgment. We want spiritual mountains crumbling. We want to see worldwide spiritual earthquakes crushing hearts and shaking people to the foundations. That's what we want. We like big stuff. We don't want to have to just pray and give the gospel to one person for our entire lives. Really? More? Okay. I just have to give the gospel to people that I know. That's it? All they do is reject it over and over again. What do we say? God is too slow. It doesn't seem to work. When you guys have kids, Lord willing, if you have kids, you're going to struggle with this. God, your word doesn't seem to work because these kids keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, as if we're not stubborn, right? We like it to go fast. But when we're just giving people the truth, when we're just sitting under the preaching of God's word, it seems like it's such slow change. It's like keep trying to turn this battleship around. Yep, because our hearts are that wicked and that stubborn. But we want to see more. But when we want to see more, when we want to see the spectacular because we are discouraged, right? We're no longer entrusting ourselves to God's providence because in those moments we want our plan, not God's. This is where we must have faith in the Lord and place all of our trust in the power of this, in His Word. When God's Word goes forth, it will accomplish the purposes that God has for it, whether it be a hardening work or a softening work. That's whatever He chooses to do, by the way, with His Word is His business. It's hard for us because we want to see change. Sometimes we will hammer people and we'll try to produce the change in them. Look at this passage. It's not going to work because God must soften the heart. Are you okay with that? Do you believe that God is good even when that is His will, when He leaves someone that you love in their sin? Or do you chafe at that? We have an example of a man who chafed at that in the book of Luke. Luke 16, right? You remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus? You know the story. Rich man lived in luxury. Lazarus is destitute. Rich man dies, goes to Hades. He's in torment. Lazarus is a believer. He goes to heaven and is with Abraham. In verse 27, the rich man begs. What does he say? He sees Abraham and he says, "No, send Lazarus." He doesn't even really beg. He almost commands Abraham, right? Send Lazarus back to earth. Warn my five brothers to repent of their sins so they don't wind up here with me. Why did he want Lazarus? Well, if Lazarus is risen from the dead, right? They'll repent. That's what he says. If Lazarus goes and it's someone that's raised from the dead, they will believe. Abraham tells him first, though. He says, they got Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. He's like, no, it's not enough. You got to send a miracle. Notice the position of the person, this rich man. He is coming from a position of unbelief. He thinks a miracle's got to happen. You got to send a miracle. That's the only way they're going to change. No, they have God's word. That's all they need. Abraham said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Miracles won't do it, you guys. This is what convicts. God's word is what convinces. God's word is what brings salvation to the soul. God's word is what is going to produce true and lasting change. People will see miracles and say, wow, but their hearts are the same. Are you looking for the spectacular like Elijah was? We got to repent of that. We need to entrust our hearts and souls to God's word to produce the change. This requires us to place our trust in God's means, to pray for the lost. What does it make you when you're praying for the lost? More dependent, right? Trusting in God. Lord, you have to do it. What's He doing in you? Building your faith? So wait a minute, He has a purpose for leaving my friend in his sin? Very much, very much. God, you guys, it's not like God's word is insufficient. I mean, look at this room. God's still saving, right? He's still doing His work, even though we are in the midst of a pagan land with pagan people, just like Elijah was. He's still saving. He still has His remnant. We should not be complainers. We should be giving thanks and trusting Him. Now, mercifully, in spite of all of this, right, in spite of all that Elijah's done, God is not done with him, thankfully, right? Did not cast him aside. Verse 15, this is the final event that shows us that God's ways are much higher than our ways, and that is through the gracious restoration of Elijah. The gracious restoration of Elijah. Actually, go back to verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, that small voice, right, came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It's the same thing he said earlier. I think Elijah still feels justified in this, feeling sorry for himself. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah gets recommissioned as prophet. In the midst of all of this, his despair, his self-pity, God has not tossed him aside. And he talks about the commissioning of Elisha, who's going to be the next prophet after Elijah. He gets restored to ministry. This is God's kindness. It's not in the plan of God that Ahab and Jezebel and Israel is going to escape judgment. It's interesting that they didn't respond to Elijah, right? That means that God did have judgment in store for them. It's coming. But it's not going to be in Elijah's time. Elijah's not going to see fire of judgment upon God's people. That's going to come in Elisha's time. It's going to come after him. Through the ministry of Elisha, the next prophet, I know we're jumping, but Elisha has this Syrian king named Hazael, and he anoints him king of Aram. Elisha is going to be the one that's going to prophesy to him, and after prophesying and anointing him as king, listen to what Elisha says about this man Hazael. Because Hazael asks him, after Elisha anoints him as king, this is what he says, "Why does my lord weep?" Then Elisha answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Hazael goes on to become king of Aram, goes to Israel, and does exactly what Elisha prophesied he would do, brings judgment. Judgment came upon the people of Israel. Why? Their continual rejection of Yahweh and their embracing of Baal. So the question comes, right, after all of that, what happened to Ahab and to Jezebel? Now, Ahab is a very interesting study because he does repent of his sin for a short time. God sees that, and he delays the destruction of Ahab's house until a king after him. Ahab didn't depart from his wickedness, though, and that is seen through the murder of Naboth at the direction of Jezebel. Remember Naboth's vineyard? As a result of what Ahab did, this is what Elijah prophesies to Ahab in chapter 21, verse 19. "You shall speak to Ahab, saying this, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth," right, the guy you just killed, "the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." Verse 23, we see the prophecy about Jezebel. What's going to happen to her? "Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel." Jezebel's not even going to get a proper burial. The death of Ahab is recorded in 1 Kings 22. Ahab, if you know the story, he allies himself with Jehoshaphat, right? That Judean king that I told you about earlier. They go to war together with Aram, another name for Syria, to reclaim a city, the city of Ramoth-Gilead. And before the battle, Ahab disguises himself as just a regular soldier. And the battle starts to get heated. And 1 Kings 22:34, it says that someone takes their bow and they shot an arrow at random, right? It's like, ah! And it hits Ahab, who's disguised, right in the chink of his armor. And he's in his chariot, and he's bleeding out, and the blood's going into his chariot. And as he gets to this point, he dies. And the dogs, sure enough, come and lick up the blood out of chariot. It's pretty gross. It's a rather ignominious death for a wicked king. And the prophecy about his death brought about because he murdered Naboth, it's fulfilled. That just leaves Jezebel. Jezebel tries to keep all of her power, right? And after Ahab dies, a new king is anointed by Elisha by the name of Jehu. And the judgment of God would come through Jehu upon Jezebel and upon Ahab's household. So Jehu kills two of Ahab's descendants, Joram and Ahaziah. Those were two kings. And after he kills those two kings, he travels to Jezreel, right? Remember, this is where Ahab's palace was. He goes to Jezreel, and as he's walking through the gate, Jezebel starts talking to him through the window up high, second story, maybe third story. Here's how 2 Kings 9, you can turn there if you want, 2 Kings 9, 2 Kings 9, 32. So Jezebel's talking to him. Jehu lifts up his face to the window and he said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. Jezebel's talking and these other two guys pop their heads out. "Who's on my side?" "Oh, these guys are." And so Jehu says, "Throw her down." And so they threw her down and some of her blood gets sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And Jehu takes his chariot and rides over her quite a few times. Verse 34, when he came in, Jehu ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more than of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Now, this is not a lot of time. Therefore, they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, is in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel." So they cannot say this is Jezebel. There is a judgment, right? This is my oldest son's favorite part of the Bible. God gave this wicked woman the disgusting death that was worthy of her disgusting life. When God brings judgment, he brings judgment. But it's not going to be in Elijah's timing. It's going to be in his timing. Why? Because our Lord's timetable is so different than ours. And what he desires is often very different than our expectations or our desires. Elijah wanted things to happen in a dramatic fashion in his way and on his timetable. He wanted revival. He wanted the entire nation transformed, not just 7,000. God's will. It's different than Elijah's, though. And his will is very often different than ours. It's in those times when we have trouble with that we must confess, you guys, as the heavens are higher than the earth. How high are the heavens above the earth? Long way. So are your ways higher than my ways and your thoughts higher than my thoughts. And that's where we rest. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a wild account. And yet, well, what an instructive account. Lord, how much are we often like Elijah, wanting things in our way, wanting things big, wanting to see everything happen in the way that we want to see it happen. Lord, you know so much better than us what we need. You know so much better than us your providence and your plans for this earth, for those that we know, even for our own lives. Lord, we want to see ourselves become mature quickly. We want to see ourselves die to these sins quickly. Yet, Lord, you instruct us, teach us, grant us all the grace we need for each day. Help us to be those who never fret or worry about such things, but Lord, we just trust in you. We don't even worry about tomorrow, much less a year, 5 years, 10 years from now. That's all in your hands. Thank you for the fact that you give us the grace that we need for each day and that we never need to doubt you. We can always trust you. Lord, help us, Lord, to be people of great faith. Teach us your ways and help us to submit to whatever your perfect providence is and to never doubt your goodness. Thank you for your Son above all. Thank you for rescuing us from our sin. We pray this all in his name. Amen.